James 5:1. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupt, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of your kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye shall live in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rains. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth near, draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example, suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and tender mercy. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for all Thy blessings and that You give us in Christ Jesus. We thank You for the good news about Brother Tweet's recovery and his surgery, and that the tumor was benign. We thank Thee for that, Father. Pray He would have a good recovery, and Your mercies would be upon them. We thank for those in our own church, Father, that You raised up and from their problems and afflictions, and we just praise Thee and thank Thee for that. Ask Your mercies be upon us. We think about our lost loved ones and their lost and wicked condition, O Lord, and that You'd have mercy upon them as You had mercy upon us, that You might be pleased to save for Christ's sake, and that You would be willing this evening, Father, to edify the church, the congregation that's here, that in all things that we bring honor and glory unto Thy name and be built up in the faith, and that truly we would be wise and that we'd be able to share that good news with others around about us. We thank Thee in Jesus Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. The book of James, it's titled A Message, Rich Man and Wolves. We sometimes envy the rich and the famous, and we envy their lifestyles, and sometimes we try to emulate them. When I was a kid, you know, everybody looked trying to look like Elvis Presley with their hair and everything, and so it's just like that. We try to emulate them in ways and gestures and looks. And however, in our passage, it's mostly speaking about the landowners and businessmen. To those that would be rich, a driving force in their life that is to be rich. And most do not see the built-in dangers of wealth and of riches, the snares that are there, that are even a small amount of money can be a snare to you, and that it sets for the owners thereof. They have a great accountability or greater accountability in the day of judgment as they stand before the Lord. They have a greater accountability than the poor. We are not to envy them, but patiently wait for the Lord and His coming without moaning and groaning, and for we shall also give an account unto the Lord ourselves for the deeds we've done in the flesh. Rich man's woe, the unseen dangers of riches. There in 1 Timothy, it speaks of the first thing we want to look about the rich man's woes. 6:10, and it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveteth after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now this is the problem with riches. We get a heart set on them, and then the love of money or the love of wealth or love of riches is the root of all evil. The riches themselves are not evil. They're just neutral. They're just there, just like gold. We had a pot of gold here. The gold itself is not evil. But the desire for the gold and make it a god, if you will, is evil. And so that's the way we find with the riches and with the ones that's speaking about in our passage. riches themselves. We mentioned not even Ecclesiastes 5:10. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor the he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. And this is where the sin comes in. Now, this is the love of the silver, love of the gold, love of the cash, love of the whatever it is. The things of this world, whether it be abundance of money or it could be abundance of other things. And so he says never can be satisfied. I don't remember all the circumstances now, but there was a multimillionaire, and that's one of millionaires, but like a billionaire today, and they caught him cheating at some transaction where I think he gained $100,000, and to him that wouldn't even been chump change. Those that love silver, they just never can be satisfied with how much they have. And I think one of the newscasters had figured out if he had spent his wealth at a rate of, I think it was $100,000 a month or maybe a little more than that, that you know he could live 100 years and still have money. And so what did he need more money for? Well, when you love it, you just have to have more of it. You never can be satisfied with it. In the 17th century Europe, a futures market centered on Dutch tulips, speculating on the future value. The fever took over, and the tulips reached a value of 10 times that of a skilled labor, a year's salary for a skilled labor. And then the market collapsed in February of 1637. This is the first speculative bubble that burst recorded. And so we have gold fever, gambler's fever, real estate fever, stock market fever, and they're also called tulip mania. I'd seen that before, and I thought, where'd that come from? So I had to look it up. And so tulip mania goes back to the first bubble that burst. Now, how's this happen? Well, greed sets in. And they think, well, there was a neighbor of ours that was selling his house, and he was going to sell it at I think it was $185,000 or something like that. And somebody, they had almost a deal made, and then somebody else bid $225,000, and somebody bid $250,000, and next thing you know, he's up to over $300,000 for his house. And I mean, it needed work. It needed all kinds of things. But that was when the real estate bubble was building up, and it just blowing up. And, of course, when it blew up, that house collapsed. I mean, the value of it. And this is what is speaking of here. He that loveth silver is never satisfied. Sometime this kind of gold fever happens in Las Vegas, or it might happen in some way room or some people trying to get rich, or whether it be drugs or whether it be gambling, whether it be all kinds of crimes. Their riches is their gods, and they do anything to keep the gold in the pocket and place and cheat, scheme, and kill. The love of riches can cause them to form all kinds of wickedness, drugs, murder, robbery, kidnapping. Even wars have fought over people wanting more land or more gold or whatever the neighbor has. Some rejoice in catastrophes. The old saying is, it is an ill wind that bloweth no good, that blows no good. And there's some people, as soon as they see a disaster, they just see dollar signs. Because they're in the business, and they know this is going to be a landfall. And when the government starts throwing this money out, whatever kind of disaster it is, they know that they can just become even more wealthy overnight. Second, the loss that can devastate to the point of people committing all kinds of crime just to keep their money that they're losing. And sometimes people commit suicide, sometimes murder because they've lost their riches. Third, riches change those that possess it, which often possesses them. And so even though they say, I own so much money, but really that money owns them. And they'll do anything to maintain it, to keep it in shape. And let me say to you, they're more dedicated to it than we are to God. They're more dedicated to it than you'll find almost any kind of religious person. That's the worship they have of their gold, their money, and their desire for abundance. If you had the resources where you could spend $1 million a day or a week or even a month, would your life change? I mean, you and I, If overnight we had where we could spend that, I mean, have it that was available that we could spend $1 million a day and not run out, or $1 million a month or a week or whatever, a year, would our life change? Where would we live, and to what church would we belong, and would we want to travel more and attend church less, spoil our families more maybe than we do? Which crowd would you run with? Would you run with the poor people or the middle class people, or would you try to chum around with the rich and famous? If you're wealthy enough, or where the politicians were at your beck and call, what would your views be? Would you be less law-abiding? Would you have less respect for leaders, preachers, and use your riches to get your own way? We think of these people that do these things. We say, wow, how awful that is that they use their mind, their influence, and do all these things. But what if we was in their shoes? What will we do? What would be our changes? What would be what will we take advantage of, and of having those kind of riches? Fourthly, you can't take it with you. As we came into the world, so shall we leave it in the same way that we come in all points. Job 121 speaks of that. This is seen from a holy, godly point of view in our passage of the wicked. And here they're looking at these riches as being wonderful, and God is speaking of it as being their trap, as being their destructive, their destroyer, that which has tripped them up. And so they're living in the world. They think they're just wonderful. They can travel. They can do anything they want to. Any kind of pleasure, any kind they want. They can see the best doctors in the world. They can do anything they want to. And to them, they see it as a wonderful thing. But God is speaking of in our passage as being a devastating, destructive thing. We should have the same view as God does of these things. They may think themselves of having the time of their life, having maybe a jet plane. I've seen somebody who's got a home where they got a jet plane where they can just pull the jet plane up to the front door. Now, isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't that be a grand thing to have, and have the most expensive cars and most expensive houses? But they should be weeping and howling in our passage. God says, howl and weep. Why? Because the very thing that they're worshiping, the very thing that they're holding on to, is the very thing that is destroying them, for hell lays before them and waiting for them. The very things that they give them comfort and joy now be the very things that have deceived them in that very hour, if you will, in that very time when they stand before the Lord, and more than likely before that time, they'll recognize the error of their ways. Their riches will be as a hindrance when they must face Jesus Christ and give an account of their actions. You know, to them, you hear some of these people talk, and the way they talk, you think they don't even have a value system. I mean, their ideal of values, they we're a capitalistic society, you know. We're a greedy society. Well, I think that people labor, then they should get a fair wage, and if you can better yourself, praise God, do it, as long as the Lord's in it. But on the other hand, when greed takes over and covetousness becomes your God, then you're in trouble. It's called idolatry. Their account before God will be more in the red than ever was their account in the black upon the earth, for they're sinners indeed, and even more so than any most other sinners in the world. Their judgment, in verse 3, now we come to the white throne judgment that they're going to have to give an account before the Lord. It says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasures together for the last days. Now they're thinking that it's a good thing. They've got their bank accounts. They've got money maybe in Switzerland and down in somewhere in the Bahamas, wherever it is, they put money, and money here, different banks, and they got scattered out. So if one closes or a catastrophe happens in one nation, they'll have plenty of money in another nation, and they think this is a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing to them. And their only fear is losing their wealth. They don't fear God at all. They don't fear, usually most of them don't even fear governments. They just fear the loss of wealth, the loss of money, and they protect it, and if you will. And if anybody tries to get a piece of their wealth, let me say to you, they will be worse than an old sow hog when you try to fool with the piglets. Be very dangerous. Their riches will stand against them that day of judgment and will be as a consuming fire. Each penny ever making their judgment greater and greater in that day. It'll kindle the fire even hotter and hotter. Each piece of gold, each piece of silver, each piece of thing that they've accumulated over their life is just building a bonfire that's greater and greater. Only that bonfire lasts forever. All their riches that they trusted in, their gods will become witness against them in that day of judgment. Those that they could have used that wealth to help, what God had laid before them, what they could have done with it, the wonderful things that they could have done. They could help God's people, for instance. They, instead of being a hindrance to the Word of God, they could have been a blessing to it. To what or to whom did they entrust their eternal soul? And now let me say, most of them don't think about that. Now, some of them will get some kind of religion just in case. It's like we're going to have a fire. We put a sensor in here, a smoke alarm or some kind of sensor that gives us alarm just in case. And so some get religion just in case. And let me say, that kind of religion just in case doesn't work. It's like having a fire alarm that doesn't work. It can't sense smoke. And that's their problem. They've convinced themselves that there's no life after death, that that's the end of it, or that they're superstitious and they have a way of sneaking in. They have a false belief in Jesus, maybe. That might be their religion. I remember a man told me one time, he said, well, you know, when the roll is called, and I thought to myself, he doesn't even realize what he's even saying. He said, you know, you're just like a roll call, and if you got lots of people, and the roll is called, and he says, if somebody don't answer, said, I answer for them. It's like God wouldn't know. And I thought to myself, that's what he's depending his eternal soul on. That somebody, if there is a heaven, that was his point, if there is a heaven, then if somebody doesn't answer the roll call, then he'd slip in and get in. Let me say to you, as foolish as that sounds, that's most people, lost people, have some way that they think, just in case there is an afterlife, they have something in mind, that the way that they can get in. Did their riches intoxicate them into a stupor of thinking themselves invincible or almost invincible? Proverbs 21:27, the sacrifice of the wicked is abomination. How much more when he bring it with a wicked mind? We used it this past Lord's Day, and here it's applicable because their wicked minds is that they think they can buy off. They think they can buy off God by buying off the priest or buying off preachers, buying off churches, by donating gifts, by being a giver of things, you know. And just think of all the funerals that you hear about of people that have lived a very wicked life. I mean, murderers and gangsters and all this. And here they're praying them into heaven. They're going through all the ceremonies, and they got the guy there ringing the bell, or they got the incense, depends on what's in the church at the grave, and they have all these big masks for them, and they're going to pray them into heaven as if they could buy God off. Verse 4, they robbed their workers, cheated them out of their money, and that was in their day, but let me say to you, we find the same thing goes on in our day, where people manipulate the computer programs, and sometime when somebody's supposed to get a raise, they get it late. Oh, we made a mistake. And then you'll find out they make a lot of mistakes like that. I worked for a company one time called Pitney Bowes. It was started by Christian people. And I started there. I can't remember what was on a Tuesday or a Wednesday. I was thinking it was a Tuesday. And so when it come Friday, they gave me a check out of a petty cash account. And I said, what's this? He said, what's your pay for this week? And so they paid you that first week. It paid you through Saturday. I never was behind. I mean, you know, just a week's work there. And the only thing that I ever get in arrears on, if I worked overtime, then it would be the next week before they could pay that because of their payroll system. But almost all companies are made up where they pay you a week late. Or they pay you 2 weeks late. And some, it's 2.5 weeks, that is, and then others once a month. And we say, well, that's the way things go, preacher. You know, that's the way, yeah. They put that money on interest. And they're making interest on your money. You say, well, what's that making any difference? They're just like these people here. They have a plan. Now, everybody does it. The Christian leaders and businessmen and everybody does it because that's the way all payroll was set up basically in America, that you have this delay in paying. I didn't even realize, I didn't even think about it until they gave me that check on Friday. And I thought, this is different. I'm working for a different company. And, of course, until all the Christians left the company, and then when the others come in, then things change. The point I'm making is they trust in riches, and if you will, their thoughts are abomination to the Lord, if you will. And so it is hard for rich men to trust in Jesus and not in riches. They're in Mark 4:19. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word and becomes unfruitful. Now this is what happens. Sometimes people come to church, they're baptized, part of the church, and they get wealth. And when they get wealth, they start getting unfaithful, and before you know it, they're not here. These things choke out the word of God and it keeps them from bearing fruit. You say, well, they wasn't the chosen anyway. That's true. That's absolutely true. But when you read this, it's saying that was their fault. That's what robbed them. That's what cheated them. That's what drew them away from the Lord and serving the Lord. They were looking to make some money, to squeeze out every penny, whether legal, I'm talking about in our text passage, or whether it was moral or immoral. They didn't care. In our verse, they robbed their workers. They fraud by fraudulent methods. A few companies, if you will, of course, these are usually landowners and businessmen at that time. God's standard in Proverbs 3:27-29, we've read this a few times, withhold not good from them to whom it is due when it is in thy power of thy hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give. When thou hast it by thee, devise not evil against thy neighbors, seeing thou dwellest securely by thee. If you owe somebody money, you got the money, pay them. It's as simple as that. And it's speaking, I think, in particular here, of somebody, of a worker. And pay them when you got the money. Say, well, I didn't go to the bank today. I'm going to have to, well, I tell you what, come by next Monday, I'll go to the bank and get you money. And, you know, and sometime Monday, say, well, I'll have it for you Friday. We're not to be like that, and as these were here. In the biblical days, most jobs were agriculture, and most workers were day workers. And they got paid daily. When they kept back the pay from the laborers, that meant they couldn't meet their rent, they couldn't buy food for their family. Usually it cost, if it was a regular-sized family, it cost them at least a penny a day to live, to exist, and that usually was a day's labor. And so when they kept back, and they cried unto God because those wicked men that have withheld from them, God will hear their cries and judge them accordingly. When you have instruments, shares of stocks, and they cheat people, act fraudulently, increase the profit or dividends, you become part of the fraud. I had a man to argue with me. I said, when you buy stock, you become an owner of that company. It may be only 1/1,000,000 maybe, or it may be a percentage. But when you buy the stock, you're part of it. And whatever they do, you're in. It's like the old saying, you know, in for a penny, in for a pound. And you become responsible, whether it's just a small amount or a little amount, when they do things that causes people death. When they know that, for instance, like in India, I can't remember which company it was, that the fumes that was coming off of what they were doing was killing people. But it was profitable not to correct the problem, and so they didn't, and many died. Notice here the Lord of the Sabbath, not just the Lord that will judge them in this sense. It says, and the word Sabaoth means army, host, and speaks of God omnipotence, and that his people are under his protection. Now, this word Sabaoth is a transliterated word. That's the reason, and most people read it and say, oh, it says Lord of the Sabbath. And, of course, that's not what it's saying at all. And so it's speaking of the Lord of hosts and meaning of the angelic host in particular, and in general, meaning Jehovah omnipotent. Romans 9:29 speaks of that, and quoted from Isaiah 1:9, the Lord of hosts. And so this is speaking of God all-powerful that's going to deal with these people. He is the one that's going to judge them, and we know that is the Lord Jesus Christ that will be judging them. God hears all, but pays particular attention to his own and to the widows and the orphans and the poor. Living, verses 5 and 6, living in pleasure while God's people are being killed. In Ezekiel 39:6, and I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, that and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now this word isles here is undescript. It just means someplace, somewhere. It can actually be an island, or it can be a nation. It can be almost anything. And I'm one of those, and I can't prove what I'm going to say, so you just take it with a grain of salt. I believe this is the passage where America is going to be destroyed when Gog and Magog comes down against Israel. And it speaks of those. He says, I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now you read the whole passage there, which we're not going to tonight. While Russia goes down with some of the Germans and the different groups come down, and they destroy or try to destroy Israel. Of course, God destroys them. Only the sixth part go back. The fire that went against those and their cities, like in Moscow and different places in Russia, will also go to the same places that were taking their ease, sitting back and watching TV while Russia was coming down to destroy Israel and done nothing about it. And they'll have to give an account for that. And so you can take that for a grain of salt. But this is among the nations. This is the enemies of God's people that will be dwelling at that time. And they'll seem like they're separated from it. It seems like that's way far off. But we have to remember God does protect his people. He promised Abraham he would. And he's kept that promise, and he will keep that promise yet. However, their memory of their riches and the way of life will soon disappear on the point of death. These verses now, show the nature of these rich people. They are persecutors of the Lord's people. They live in luxury. The word wanton in our passage, to live luxuriously, lead a delicious life, and give oneself to pleasure, want for nothing, as they live with this wanton lifestyle and take no note of the suffering of God's people or the suffering of anybody, as far as that goes. They'll have to give an account for their riches that they have squandered, if you will, to lavish themselves with this kind of lifestyle. Verse 6, they fight against the righteous and righteousness, belittling, making fun of God and his people, and especially the Lord Jesus Christ. Patient while waiting for the Lord of the harvest. Be patient, establish your heart. In James 5:7-8, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husband waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rains. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Be patient as we look for the Lord. There's a lot of things that are going on in our nations, awful things. These late-term abortions, I just can't get my head around that. I don't even know how people can be that way. But nonetheless, they are. And they're celebrated for it. How great they are that they can do this, you know, doing the service as they draw blood. Well, we need to live patiently. We don't need to take up irons, as some have in the past, against these and lay down in clinic doors and done all these things. So, well, a preacher ought to do something. Well, we should pray to the Lord for our nation that he turn it around, that we should pray for these doctors. They get sense, and some of them have. The Lord saved some of them, and and they've repented even publicly. Be patient in our waiting upon the Lord for the provisions and answers to our prayers, knowing that that there are many things that must come to pass before we see the Lord. And what I mean by that, there's things that's going to happen simultaneously when the Lord comes in the air. And some of those things are going to be the start of the tribulation, for instance, with us being gone, of course. But there's many things that's going to happen at that time. And so God waited 120 years in the days before the flood, and just for a few souls. There in 1 Peter 3:20, it says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, God waited till that all that was done. Yes, there was a time there to preach to the world that they repent and turn unto God, but He knew how many was going to be on the ark when Noah was building the ark. He knew how many was going to be on there. It's like that song some sing, you know, where they set another place at the table. Well, God already knows how many places to set at the table already. God waits until His people are ready to be taken. There in 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, who is it that He's waiting for to come to repentance? It's usward. What is the usward? What does Simon Peter, when he uses that word usward, mean? It means the saints of God, the elect. And God will not have one of them miss His repentance date. He'll not have one of them miss their salvation date. There'll not be one missing at the table. There'll not be one soul that didn't quite make it because God got impatient and said, well, we just cut it off here. What's another 100 souls or not? That's not what God is. And so sometimes we get fed up. We get tired of waiting. We get impatient. But there is those that need to be and will be and must be saved before that time. We do not know when the last person of this age will be saved. We don't know when the rapture is going to happen. We don't know when the tribulation is going to start. We don't know any of those things. We don't know that if there's time, maybe God sent a great revival or awakening across our country and turned it around again. We don't know that. All we know that the imminent return of the Lord could be at any time, and we might not even leave this church building tonight through the front door. We might leave right through the roof and meet the Lord in the air. Those things we do not know, but we need to wait patiently for our God. He's waiting patiently for us. He waited patiently till you was at the place that you're supposed to be in and received the gospel that you're supposed to receive. And in time, it fermented, if you will, and brought forth salvation in your heart and soul. And God waited for you on that day and that time. I think of all the times in my life where I was in and out of church and all these, this, that, and the other. And the time when I was it was time for me to be saved. God made it where I had to be in church because I told Alice, if I didn't have to work, I'll be there. And of course, I worked in a place. You need something done tonight? And the foreman, he said, well, yeah. We got this project over here. I mean, you could get overtime anytime you wanted it. We didn't beg for overtime because you just had it. And I started Monday afternoon. I asked him if he had any work, and he said, can't. I know I've told this before. And then Wednesday, he said, well, you need some money? He said, if you need some money, so I can give you some money. I said, no, I don't need money. That's not my problem. And then by the end of the week, that last day of the revival meeting, the Lord saved me. And the point I'm making is He was long-suffering to the point that He brought me to that point and made the circumstances that when He saved me. And each one of us has got circumstances God took us through to the point when He saved us and delivered us. But now it is time to wake up in Romans 13:11, that knowing the time that now is, it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. And of course we can say that every second, we can say that every minute, we can say that every hour, we can say that every day, because we're closer to that time of the Lord's coming than we was just a few minutes ago when we were singing the songs before the service, as the services were starting. And so we know that the time could, it could be at any time, but it's time to wake up. It's the time not to be so concerned about our life here, but our life that will be in glory. To set our affections on high. Jesus will bring his reward with him in Revelation 22:12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work shall be. And so the Lord is coming, and he's coming with the, if you will, his reward. Now we know if we study the Old Testament and New Testament together, it is one word, that the reward can be very good, or the reward can be bad. Now we usually think of reward, I'm going to give you a reward. We think, well, I'm going to get something, you know, a little plaque, a little money, or something. You know, we think it's going to be a grand thing. But God reward the evildoers for the evil that they did, and that judgment will be casting them into the lake of fire. The saints of God will receive rewards that, if you will, befitting those that has been called out of darkness to the marvelous light and been faithful to the Lord in our service here. We can't understand why God pays particular attention to each one of us. Or at least I can't. But yet he does. Each person is important to God. And each person, if you will, he's long-suffering toward us. How many times in the Scripture it talks about him being long-suffering toward us? Romans 8 speaks of him, the Lord being, God being long-suffering toward us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I can see Simon Peter. Well, you're not going to Jerusalem. You know, like, I'm not going to let you go to Jerusalem. And then Jesus had said to Simon, you know, get behind me, Satan. I mean, if he hadn't gone to Jerusalem, we'd all be lost this afternoon. We wouldn't even be here. But praise God, he did go to Jerusalem. And even though we hinder the cause of Christ sometime, even though we, if you will, are not as gracious toward God as he is toward us, and not as, if you will, thankful what God is doing for us, and our patience is a lot shorter than God's is, and yet God is long-suffering toward us and takes care of us. We sometimes see these things, and we want to learn the ways of the wicked. We want to mimic the rich and famous, but let me say to you, where they're going, we don't want to go. Where they're going to end up, we have no desire to be there, and they, if you will, they always talk about their gurus, or they got this religion or that religion, and they deceive just thousands of people that will follow them in the yoga or whatever it is that they're doing. And let me say to you, we don't want to be a part of that crowd either. We should be thankful for what we have and praise God for the benefits he's given us, and that we use it rightly to his honor and glory, that we not emulate the rich that's spoken of here, that we wait patiently for the Lord.